Please turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. As you're turning to it, I do want to give you a bit of a heads up about a later part of this service. I don't know if you ever have a temptation to feel a little frustrated at sermons here or elsewhere, where at the end of the message, you know, you just don't have a real clear sense of what practical application would come from that message. Well, if you've ever felt that way, this morning is going to be your favorite Sunday, because we have a very clear practical application, and it concerns the missions passion of this church. At the time of the offering, we are going to have our usual practice where ushers will be invited forward and they will pass the plates, and I pray that as God has blessed you, you will give with glad and generous hearts to the support of this church and its ministries. But there are actually going to be two other things that will happen at the same time, and those things are special. The first concerns the card that is inserted in your bulletin, the pledge card. I want to make sure everyone has a pledge card. If you don't, the ushers are available. They've got extras. Who is in need of a pledge card? And incidentally, if you're married and you think maybe you're husband is going to be a little stingy, you get an extra pledge card and you can correct his pledge. So don't be afraid to have more than one. We'll just pick whichever is the higher. In any case, pledge cards, and there are also, by the way, there are information as well about the missions program in a little insert. But what's going to happen during the offertory is we are going to ask you to have filled out these pledge cards, and if you consider Park Street Church your spiritual home, even if it's just for the next few months, or perhaps for the next year or two, maybe you're not an official member, that's fine. If this is where you're planting your feet spiritually, we invite you to participate in this way. We'd love to have 100% participation in pledging support for the missions effort of this church. I admit I'm a little shameless in pushing this, and that's because this is all about all the ministry that's outside these walls. This isn't for us. This is resources that we're looking forward to giving to others to support the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. Park Street, if you have that, by the way, let me just give you a moment. You fill out at least your identification information. That way you won't have to waste time with that later. Name, address, contact information, just in case God should so move you to indicate later on that you will pray, go, or give. You can also break off the bottom portion, as I'm now doing, so that you have a record of whatever pledge you decide. Let me just point out the three things we're asking. Number one is prayer. This is not just a gratuitous, pious kind of action. We really believe that apart from prayer, nothing of eternal consequence will ever be accomplished by our missions program or, frankly, anything else that goes on around here. We have 21 missionaries, many of them in very difficult circumstances, in some cases dangerous circumstances, desperately needing your prayer. We're hoping to get at least a dozen folks who will pray for each of our missionaries. So if you have someone in mind, feel free to add next to the statement pray that name, and we'll get those prayer letters to you so that you'll be able to be informed about what the needs are. And if you're open to being assigned someone, we'll take care of that as well. Check off prayer, please. I don't know if we're a statistically average congregation, but if we are, then I suspect after the events of this past week, there are about 50% or so of you who are feeling very encouraged and elated at the outcome of the recent election and eager and hopeful about the next 4 years. It may be that if we're on the average, about 48% or so of you are feeling a little downcast, a little worried about what's going to happen the next 4 years. And you know, in one respect, it doesn't matter. Because you and I, at least within this fellowship, have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can cheat, no matter who won. We can pray that God would win, that he would, in fact, give our president greater wisdom than he would otherwise have, even a greater effectiveness in doing things that would be for the good of this country and promote peace. The scripture encourages us to pray that we would live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So to pray for those who were elected to office, whether they had your vote or not, and surprise them with your support in that respect. When other folks are still wringing their hands and hanging their heads, you and I can also roll up our sleeves and have an uplifted countenance, because we also have a four-year plan. A plan to bring the message of the love of Jesus Christ to those who have not heard. A missions program that, with God's blessing, could dramatically affect the lives of many, just as we've heard testimony just a moment ago from Mecca and Yulia. So do commit to prayer. Some of you, we ask others, we need your financial support too. We want you to give. The missions budget of this church is an astonishing 41% of all of our church expenditures. That is very unusual for a church of this size. The average across the country is closer to about 13%. 41% of the funds raised by this church go to missions. We have this passion that's part of our DNA, and it's thrilling. We'd love to see it climb to 50%. But when you look around the congregation, you have to realize, as we discovered in our last survey, which actually just replicates previous surveys, 40% of those in church today in our three services are in their teens or in their 20s. So, you know, this is just from a financial point of view, humanly speaking, it is an enormous responsibility that rests upon us to have the means. Who are many of our 20-year-olds are naturally in college or in grad school, and many of them are not well resourced. Some still paying off mountains of debt. We were encouraged to discover that despite all of that, one-third of our 20-year-olds tithe. One-third of them. Bless them. Pray that God would then make those part-time jobs or whatever it is they have so fruitful that they as well will be able to be a great help in this effort. And then finally, we're asking you to consider going. Go. Be willing to be sent out. We're looking for 100 volunteers this year to be willing to go out on short-term projects starting now and right through the end of 2013. We need 100. There are 6 projects that are listed in the enclosure. And consider prayerfully if God might be leading you into one of those ministries. We're looking for another 14 or 16 folks who will do short midterm commitments, midterm projects that are also listed. There are 5 of those that are available. We pray that you would consider that. If you, in fact, do believe that God may be calling you to invest some time this year or maybe the next couple of years in missions, at the time of the offering, we're going to invite you to do something very scary. To please come forward. Bring your pledge card with you and come forward and allow one of our missionaries to pray for you that God would enable you to fulfill that desire, that he would lead you in all the open doors that are necessary and arrange for the support you need. So that time of the offering is very meaningful for all of us because of the pledge card, for some of us because you'll be coming forward to be prayed for, and we'll explain this again with some clarity at that time. Now let's turn to our text. Thank you for your patience. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, you challenged us to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. We pray, O God, that with this Missions Conference and all the amazing, inspiring things many of us have been privileged to hear, that you would use these insights, this understanding of your word, your imperative for our lives, to send out into your harvest field many workers. Indeed, Lord, we pray that every last one of us who names the name of Jesus, every one of us who has Christ in his or her heart, that we would be missionaries, that we would light this world, that we would be your ambassadors, whether in our workplace, at our school, in the lab, in whatever neighborhood we find ourselves. Help us to be missionaries, and we pray that we would have eyes open to recognize that all those who do not have you, they are the mission field, they who deserve, who need to hear the message of the love of Jesus Christ. May we not only share it, may we live it. And we pray that you would use this, your word, this morning to write it on our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Given this portion of God's word, I was inspired over the last couple of weeks to do some digging in our yard. It's actually calling it a yard may be a bit of an exaggeration. It's, where most people have grass, we have greenbrier, and the rest of it is sort of semi-swampy and tree-laden. In any case, I went digging, and I won't bore you with all the details of what I found. Mostly it was broken glass, beer cans, and that sort of thing. But among the almost treasures, there was one large 12 by 12 tarp in reasonably good condition that was filled with clay. I have absolutely no idea what that was about, but there it was. In addition, there was a hypodermic needle, I assume, used. There were other, there was one of those reflective orange construction site barrels, you know, the ones with the light on top. The light is probably working, but the battery is not. I had to pull that out, a very muddy patch, and unfortunately my back is still complaining a little bit. There were two tires, complete with the rims, and the tires, though somewhat deflated, actually still have reasonably good tread, and I don't know, I'd like to think that whoever dumped that on my land and then covered it with dirt was actually hoping it would grow up into a brand new car. Anyway, we eventually had to pay a gentleman to take it all off. Far from being a treasure, it cost me something. But you get the idea. Unfortunately, I don't have any real story to tell you of discovering a treasure in my backyard. But that's what our text is about. The discovery of something of incalculable value, something that exceeds your wildest imagination. And I bet if we really knew the stories of everyone in the sanctuary, there probably is someone who has found something that would have made for a good story. You found it in your yard, maybe you found it up in the attic, perhaps it just had sentimental value. Maybe a photograph of your great uncle as he was boarding the Queen Mary to go and fight in World War II, and how meaningful that photo is. Or maybe it's something of a more mundane level, the kind of thing that, you know, antique roadshow features, a chamber pot. You live in Cambridge. This one was actually used by George Washington when he came to take command of the Continental Army. And boy, the TV audience just is going wild at the actual value of this chamber pot. And well, if that were the case, it would be a great story to introduce. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. I'd like to look at these two twin parables and first help us to see that they actually are realistic, even though not common experiences. Everything about them, as with the other parables in this chapter, are realistic at the literal level. And then I want us to look at the spiritual level, how dramatic and amazing the lessons are here, ones that easily escape our attention because we feel so unworthy. We find it hard to even believe it. In any case, the literal meaning is certainly a plausible and realistic meaning. It's true, I didn't find any treasure in my yard, and maybe you're not going to find any in yours. But in the ancient world, in some ways, it wasn't so far-fetched that this would have happened. You got to remember, modern banking, safety deposit boxes, that just wasn't part of their experience. There were some royalty, nobility, others who had access to the temples of the ancient world, which did actually frequently function as banks. They had the wherewithal to extend loans, and they also were places where people put their valuables at various times. But normally, that's not what folks did. Normally, what they did was what Achan did at the Battle of Jericho when he took contraband and didn't want anyone to A, know it, or B, take it. And what he does is he took the gold and the silver and that Babylonian robe, and if you know the story, he hid it, dug a hole in the floor, dirt floor of his tent, and buried it. That's what people do with valuables. They bury it. Of course, in times of war, almost anything you might try of that sort isn't going to be very effective. Israel had the misfortune of being the land bridge between the great empires of the ancient world. And so predictably, the armies of Egypt were periodically going through Israel and marauding and plundering wherever they went. And likewise, the great armies of Assyria to the northeast and Babylonia and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome coming down through the land bridge to confront the Egyptians, once again, plundering as they go. And ancient armies knew where the goods were. They knew, first of all, that anything that was put in a temple was, well, you might as well have had a neon sign flashing, plunder me, because that's where you get the biggest bang for the buck. And even if you put it in hideaway places, many of the temples would have antechambers that would be difficult to find. But they weren't stupid, and architecturally they would figure out what wall was a false wall, and they would find these things, and if that didn't work, they then tortured people and got the information that way. The other place, of course, they easily found were anything that happened to be in tents. The foot soldiers would all know to go into anyone's tent or house, and, well, looking in the floor would be a little bit like a modern thief looking under that flower pot for the front door key in your house. The things you think are so well hidden, those who are experts at taking know where to look. And so the best recourse, particularly in times of war, is to bury treasure in a field somewhere. And it would be well camouflaged, you see. No one would know where it was. And so the parable of the man who was given only one talent in Matthew chapter 25, the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. He explains later, "So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." It was just as safe as could be, because who would ever find it? When we preached on that passage, you may remember that we worked out the equivalence based on median household income in the ancient world and in modern world. One talent is approximately $1 million. It would take a working man 20 years, if all of his income were able to be saved and none spent, to acquire the amount of one talent. And so this man did what anyone would with their palms sweating. Concerned that I'm going to lose this, someone's going to steal it, he buried it. And, of course, Jesus does not commend that action. He wants us to invest. But this is his view of your talents. They're so valuable, even though to you they may seem puny and hardly worth anything compared to that other person who plays the trumpet so much better or whatever. Because the treasure was hidden, however, during times of war, it often was the case that the armies would kill you. And now, who's going to get the treasure? Who's going to know where it is? In 1952, archaeologists digging by the Dead Sea in the famous caves of Qumran, which you may have heard about, unearthed the third cave. And in the third cave, they found Well, they found about 40 jars in that cave near the Dead Sea, mostly filled with manuscripts, but also some other items. There were actually in all, there were only 14 papyrus documents there. But then way back in the cave, they found a 15th document that was different from all the others. It was different first because of where it was located, so much further in the cave, hidden so much better. And also different because it was written on copper. It was a copper scroll, incised with its text. And the text, rather than being a copy of some portion of the Bible, like many of the Dead Sea Scrolls or some literary work, the text was a list of place names and locations telling us exactly where the thing is, and then listing the valuables that were hidden. 64 locations of gold, silver, copper, precious aromatics, and other manuscripts, and also, by the way, priestly vestments. One example is in the opening text, in the ruin that is in the valley of Achor, under the steps with the entrance at the east, a distance of 40 cubits, you will find a strong box of silver and its vessels with a weight of 17 talents. In other words, an amount of silver worth about $17 million in modern currency. You'd think when the archaeologists found this and read 64 other examples or three other examples of that, they must have weighed whether they should tell anyone. Let's go digging randomly. Anyone know where the Valley of Achor is? Unfortunately, a lot of the place names have been lost. We don't even know whether that's north or south of Jericho. And a lot of the, sometimes there will be drain pipes that are mentioned, and you know, what the building's long since gone. But archaeologists are not worried because they know it would have been a waste of time looking anyway. Once again, the Romans, this is clearly the result of the Jews right after Jesus, right before the events of 70 AD, taking all the temple treasures, including the priestly garments, and hiding them, burying them, and then, because no one would remember, putting together a list, writing on it on copper scroll, and hiding it in that third cave at Qumran. We know the Romans never found the key because it's still there, and we just recently, 1952, found it. But the Romans were very adept at, again, using torture, so they didn't even need the key. They surely found everything that had been hidden in advance of their armies when in 70 AD they destroyed the temple and wiped out Jerusalem. In any case, our parable takes for granted that this is not far-fetched, that this actually happened, or at least in the story, a kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. It sounds almost immoral, doesn't it? You know, if he finds something, is it finder's keeper? Shouldn't he tell the owner? What, is he stealing? What's going on here? Well, in the biblical world, as I hope with you and me, there is a principle, not just simply finder's keepers, but there's got to be a good faith effort to return significant amounts of property to their rightful owner. In Book of Exodus 23, if you come across your enemy's ox and donkey, even an enemy, if you find it wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. So yes, this man needs to make a good faith effort at returning a vast sum. I mean, it wasn't like just a few plastic spoons. You know, you don't get all bent out of shape. Or if I see someone dropping a cigarette butt out of their car, I don't say, you know, honk and hope to return it to them. You know, you don't have to return everything, but anything of significant value. But what's the man supposed to do? He's a day laborer. Hey, look what I found in your field. By any chance, did you lose this $17 million worth of silver? And, of course, the answer would be not only that guy thought yes. There would be several neighbors saying, I put it there. And so what he does is the best possible thing. He buys the land. He buys the land, and in that way, if in fact it belonged to the original landowner will remove the valuables. The fact that the original owner doesn't do that shows it's not his. This must belong to one of those poor unfortunates who was killed in the last battle. The fact the neighbors don't claim it likewise shows it wasn't theirs, because the purchase of land was publicly advertised. It was well known when land transfers happened. So it was actually the kindest and most effective way to show there was no owner and then to then have legal title to this. And is this man, by the way, stupid? Sell all you have? Well, no, of course not. Because what he's getting is apparently this treasure of incalculable worth. It would have been foolish if it had been sell all you have for a plastic spoon. But sell all you have for treasures. Well, okay, we can understand that. The literal meaning of the parable of the pearl is similar. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, went away and sold everything he had and bought it. To us, a pearl, I admit, is a little less compelling. Maybe you're fond of them, but not too many people give their brides-to-be an engagement pearl. You know, it's usually, you know, diamonds or a woman's best friend or something, right? I mean, we like diamonds. We think diamonds are valuable, maybe not so much pearls. But that's only because in the last 1,000 years, artisans have figured out how to shape diamonds and then how to cut them with facets so they become brilliant and the light, the luminosity of them, just overwhelming. Prior to 1,000 years ago, diamonds were no more valuable than jasper or any other little unusual stone or mineral. It's pearls that were valuable back then. They're often listed right alongside gold and sometimes of greater worth than gold. Pearls, this not the result of human manufacture, but something discovered in the perfect sphericity of these objects in a world that couldn't make a perfect sphere. And the luminosity, the luster of the pearl that was so arrestingly attractive. Pearls were immensely precious. They were very rare. They were hard to come by. You had to have divers only in certain locations in the Red Sea and Persian Gulf and Indian Ocean. You'd have to collect hundreds of pearl oysters or pearl mussels. You have to open up those hundreds, and out of them all, you will only get one pearl, and typically, it'll be way too small to be of any use. And unfortunately, you can't then close it up and put it back and let the pearl grow, because opening it up kills the oyster or the mussel. So you have to then find not only hundreds of oysters to get one pearl, you've got to have hundreds of pearls to get one that is even of reasonable size, that takes about a couple years to develop or more, and even more to get one that's beautiful, and even more to get one that isn't pitted, because they often are, or discolored or misshapen. And at last, you finally get that one you as a merchant have been looking for, that is of exquisite, glorious luster and shape, and immensely valuable. In the writings of the ancient author Plinius, we know of one such pearl, for example, that actually was sold for 6 million sesterces during the Roman period. That's the equivalent of $120 million for one pearl. Now, about the spiritual application of the, at the realistic, literal level, very realistic, even though awesome and unusual and remarkable. How about spiritually? I know most Bible readers, most even very competent Bible interpreters, believe that the interpretation of these parables is very straightforward. It's a reminder of the cost of discipleship, that you and I should give all to get all, that Christ is that treasure. The kingdom of God that he brings is that pearl of enormous value. And for sure, that is a good application of the parable. But I'd like to convince you that that is not the best interpretation, at least not to start with. We'll get there, but we need to start somewhere else where you will be surprised. I'd like to argue that, in fact, the one who is this man who finds the treasure and then goes and sells everything to buy it, the one who finds the pearl, was looking for it, found this exquisite pearl, sold everything to buy it, that one is none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Many interpreters have suggested this, but unfortunately, well, it's actually a common view among dispensationalists in an earlier generation. But they often combine this understanding with some unusual features that aren't as convincing, like arguing that the treasure is Israel, but the pearl is the church. And so modern commentators have sort of shied away from this. They also shy away from it because they box themselves into a false dichotomy, because they think that because it does apply so well to us and how we're to give everything for the sake of Christ, that therefore it can't first refer to what Jesus did in giving everything for our sake. It's a false dichotomy. It can be both and, one based on the other, as I will try to show you. And mostly it's for psychological reasons people don't favor this interpretation that I want to commend to you, that it's about Christ first and foremost, only secondly about us. It's the psychological problem that's the big problem, because most of us, if we're gut honest, we cannot imagine that we would be described in any way, shape, or form as a treasure, something that Jesus would be willing to sell everything for in order to acquire as his own. We can't imagine being the object of such love. We can't imagine being the pearl of immense value that even an expert merchant would recognize, that the supreme worth of you or you or you or me would be adequate to motivate selling everything just to acquire us. And I think, so we read, in his joy went and sold all he had, bought a field. It can't be us. We're amazed that, you know, we came into church this morning and the roof hasn't fallen in yet. We imagine that God, knowing who he is, the Almighty, the God of infinite holiness, how he can stand to be with us even for a few minutes, much less treasuring us. It's too much to believe. It's too good to be true that he would pay us any great attention, much less pay any price for us. But I want us to see it is, in fact, first about Jesus. And one key is, because you and I have already seen in several sermons up till now that these seven parables in Matthew 13, these seven parables mutually interpret each other. That's why Jesus only gives us interpretations for three of them, and we can work out the interpretation of the other four based on those three. They mutually interpret each other. And you then, all you have to do is ask, well, who's the man? Who's the man, the protagonist in each of the parables? And in every other one, it is unmistakably Jesus, and Jesus says it's Jesus. The parable of the sower, the seed. A farmer went out to sow his seed. By the way, notice you also have these content parallels. Something's being put into the ground. In our text, it's a treasure, but in earlier, it's a seed. Or how about the second parable? The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Or the third parable, the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. We got all this man taking stuff and putting it in a field. And so the man, the protagonist, is always Jesus. In Matthew 13, 37, Jesus answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." And the object, in each case, tends to have this hidden quality that's typical of the kingdom of God. It isn't appreciated. There it's hidden in the treasure hidden in the man's property. He doesn't even care or know. Hidden at first. In fact, the vocabulary of hiding is used in each case. When a man, referring to the hiding rather, in each case, the woman, for example, doesn't mix it into a large amount of flour. In the original Greek, she hides it in the large amount of flour, and so on. Well, anyway, then if this be so, then of course the whole issue is that the kingdom of heaven, Jesus does in fact purchase it. Sold all he had and bought that field doesn't actually apply so well to us. For us, the kingdom is given by grace. It's not for sale. But what Jesus does, in fact, is pay for it. Jesus said, "For whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom is a payment that is made. Jesus, describing his own ministry, paid a price to buy you and me back out of slavery, out of servitude. Jesus, the Apostle Peter, picking up on this in 1 Peter chapter 1, says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Think of it. Think, you know, if your neighbor sold their house, sold everything, it's all yard sales, it's all on eBay, and then they went out and bought something, you'd say, what could this possibly, how could it be worth that? I have a friend in the church who, a few years ago, amazingly, went to Tiffany's and bought a diamond ring that was worth one quarter or a little more of his annual salary and gave it to one very blessed young lady. And I thought, I mean, I'm not advocating. I thought that was what a waste of money. How could you do that? It just doesn't make sense to me. But, you know, for him, his heart is smitten. It was no price. It was nothing. And, you know, you can look around at your neighbors. You may find it. You'll see it there. It's pretty big. It's amazing. You and I were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought at a price. Do you not know you are not your own? You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The angels in heaven rejoice in Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song. You are worthy, they said to the Lamb who was slain. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is in the business of purchasing a kingdom. Men and women from every tribe and nation, from Kazakhstan and every other place you can think of. Those who have never heard need to hear that they might be purchased and hear about a love that is so utterly thrilling and the basis of our lives to know such a God. He was looking for us, and he is inviting us to join him in the treasure hunt. The merchant looking for fine pearls, we read. Now, in our day, a lot of people imagine or they describe themselves as if they were looking for God. They talk about being on a spiritual journey. And I think this is not a bad metaphor. At least it helps emphasize how we haven't arrived yet. That's the good part of it. But let's not kid ourselves. Most of us, at least in the early stages, our spiritual journey wasn't toward God. It was toward the cesspool, at least for most of us. Our lives are circling the drain. Paul, the apostle in Romans chapter 3 says, "There is no one who understands, none righteous, not even one, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless." Now, maybe you say it's a harsh judgment. It certainly, Paul himself is exhibit A of it though, huh? He was on his way to Damascus. It was a spiritual journey, all right. He was planning to kill Christians. He wasn't looking for God. He was looking for love in all the wrong places and looking for trouble. And in fact, Jesus from heaven stopped in his tracks and found him. Jesus said, "That's true of all of us. You did not choose me, but I chose you," he says. He describes how he reaches out to the disciples in always describing it in terms of finding them, in calling them. Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, his brother Andrew. They're casting a net into the because they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. That's the typical paradigm. Zacchaeus, the little man, the tax collector, he couldn't see Jesus. He wanted to see what the crowd was looking at. He climbs a tree, and then the Bible tells us when Jesus was coming that way, and when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And then Jesus explains, "Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." He's seeking. He sought us. I wasn't seeking him in high school. I wanted a job at the Salvation Army in the summer camp so I could work with my science teacher whom I idolized. I wanted to be just like him. He was an atheist. He had no use for God. But boy, did he know science. He could hear a bird and identify it without ever seeing it. He even had a New Jersey pine snake he kept in his bathtub, and his wife had to ask him to remove it when she wanted to take a bath. I mean, that was like my ideal. I want to be just like Mr. Sands. Well, God had other plans, because while I was seeking to get into trouble, he was seeking me. And so he had my science teacher be fired, and then there was some loser from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, couldn't find a summer job, and he took up the place, and all summer long he worked on me and shared with me the gospel of the love of Christ, and I'd never heard such things. It was just amazing. I was swept off my feet by the one who, like the good shepherd, like leaves the 99, goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. It's no trouble. It's no trouble. He's happy to bring us home. He doesn't begrudge the effort of carrying us. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. He did it in joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews said. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me. That's how much he loves those who have not yet heard but need to hear the gospel message. He didn't lose his life on the cross. No one took it from him. He gave it. No one takes it from me, he said, but I lay it down of my own accord. He willingly paid the price because of the much better thing he gets when he gets us. That's his view of the matter. You and I are the pearl of great price. We are his treasured possession. Exodus chapter 19, when God brought his people to himself on Mount Sinai, said, if you obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom and priests. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, Moses explains why it is that God loves you so much. In Deuteronomy 7, he said, the Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, because you are the fewest of other people. It's because he loved you. That's why he set his affection on you. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you for these other reasons. He chose you and set his affection on you because he loves you. You say, wait a minute. He loves me because he loves me. That's circular. He set his affection on me because he loves me. That's what love is. It has no explanation but itself. If you've got a boyfriend who loves you because you tell funny stories, you're in trouble once you get married. If you have a girlfriend who thinks, you know, you're just, you know, just loves that curly hair, just wait. You want them to love you because they love you. God loves you because he loves you. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners and not lovable, he loved us and Christ died for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And so it starts with Jesus and you as the treasure. But as with the other parables, what Jesus does then becomes a model for us. So in the back door, the traditional understanding is right. Jesus is the one who is sowing the good seed. That's what Jesus said. But then he commissions us in his place and with his empowerment to go sowing seed. So the Apostle Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So we join him in doing and having him do through us, loving through us, reaching out through us in this work that he does. And so also he was on a treasure hunt, and you and I are also on a treasure hunt. And you don't have to be a missionary in Afghanistan or anywhere else to be on a treasure hunt. You just go to the lab and look around and see all the people God has put in your place, in your life, in your circle for you to reach out to with this message. Help them to see through your behavior how much God loves them. Our finding is modeled on his. In John chapter 1, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip then found Nathanael and told him, we found the one. So we find others in imitation of his finding us. Our sacrifice is modeled on us. Our sacrifice is modeled on his. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so the same price that Jesus paid is an analogous price to the price you and I are called to pay. We want to leave everything to follow him. We want to put first his kingdom and his righteousness and have everything else be added to us. Everyone, the neighbors looking out at you will think you're nuts. Why? They can't even live on 100% of their income, much less 90. And yet you seem to be just thriving and prospering, and because you count at no cost. It's all for Christ. It's all for him. And so Jesus calls us to be cheerful givers and remind ourselves of what it is we get that makes it all worthwhile. The treasure you and I get is Christ. We get him. You give up everything, sure, but look what you get. It's because of him you're in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1. He who has become for us wisdom from God, suddenly you have a wisdom that is otherwise inexplicable. He's our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption, according to Paul. We have these treasures in jars of clay, but it's the life of Jesus that's revealed in our body that is the treasure of treasure. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we read in Colossians 2. We have everything we need for life and godliness through his divine power in us, according to 2 Peter 1. We get it all. Don't let anyone feel sorry for you. Don't you feel sorry for yourself? Think of what it is, the treasure of knowing sin forgiven. The fact that God, you didn't just get it off your chest when you confessed your sins. God put it behind his back. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Think of the treasure of knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, that our lives are not just a waste, and that suddenly we're going to be pushing up the grass from the wrong side, and it'll all be for naught. It'll all count for zero. No, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So therefore, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. The treasure of knowing that it's all for Christ who deserves it all. I'm reminded of Evangeline Booth, the daughter and eventually general of the Salvation Army, but the daughter of the founder of the army. One day she was sitting in a squalid slum one day washing the sores of some unfortunate drunk woman. And a friend of hers was with her. And the friend said to Evangeline Booth, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And without thinking a second, Evangeline said, "Neither would I. But I will do it for Christ, who did everything for me." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we would be able to love because you first loved us. And that the love with which we love others would be your love indeed, that it would be a reflection, a much more adequate reflection of your love that treasures those who are so desperately in need of this good news of the Christ's redeeming work. We pray that you would mobilize us as a church, standing shoulder to shoulder with one another, that the gospel would be proclaimed even to the ends of the earth. We pray in Christ's name.